Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Father, just thank you for gathering us all here together this evening, for your son's death and resurrection on the cross and after. And I just pray that you'd help us to remember that daily, to be able to walk with you and focus on what you have for us as individuals, that we can be used by you. I also pray for just Jesse and Chelsea as their home, that you'd help them to rest, and that you'd just be preparing them for the work that they're going back to in the Philippines soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, Luke chapter 10. This is as far as we've come in the book of Luke. For those of you who've been with us, you know that our practice has been to just to walk through the scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we do that for a lot of different reasons. Number one, alleviation of having to come up with something new every week. It's quite easy for the pastor just to pick up where they left off. But that's not the primary reason. The main reason is these biblical authors wrote these books as a continuous narrative. They're written in such a way that they have an intended purpose for us to get out of it, and we don't want to miss anything. When we jump around from passage to passage, we're more apt to miss things that we wouldn't necessarily focus on or dig down or drill down into. And so tonight I thought that we would take just another look at a passage that we quickly went through last week, and we'll just hone in on a couple verses. We usually spend a bit more time looking at a passage, but we're just going to look at three verses tonight. And I thought this would correlate well with kind of what we are traditionally celebrating today, which is Easter, of course, right? And this fits in very well with the Easter story. Of course, I could pick any million passages to talk about, but this is where we were, so I thought we'd just pick it up right here. So that's my reasoning. This is a relatively short message, but I think this gives us the opportunity to drill down into something that we didn't spend a tremendous amount of time on last week. Okay, so all that to say, here's where we're at, Luke 10. Let me read these one more time and we'll talk. Luke 10, verses 17 to 19, the 70, these are the 70 disciples, returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Father, now as we turn to this passage and celebrate your resurrection and your death and your offering of your body for our sins and our new life, that we can apprehend what you have for us in this passage. You're talking about authority. You're talking about the enemy. And these are very real and relevant things to us. We pray that we would see how we fit into your grand scheme of overcoming the enemy, so that we aren't lost, they weren't clueless in our part to play. Thank you for your sacrifice once again. And as we all remember that, we're filled with gratitude and thankfulness. None of us could, should, or would be here without that. In your son's name we pray, amen. So if you remember the story, if you were with us, Jesus had commissioned these 70 disciples with a very specific purpose, and you can read about it in Luke chapter 10, earlier in the chapter, verse 1, it says that he sent them out to the places and cities that he would be going. So we get the sense that there's these rural and urban areas that Jesus planned to visit during his ministry, and he's going to send them out to prepare the way, so to speak, to preach the kingdom. And he also gave them power. What kind of power? Well, power to heal diseases, apparently. To heal the sick. Verse 7, verse 9. And they were supposed to go into a house wherever they were received and wherever they were welcomed and stay there. Use that as a base of operations in that town with which to minister. Along their way, in their preaching and healing, we don't know it from Jesus sending orders, but we learned it upon their return that the joy they're experiencing was certainly because of what Jesus told them to do, but along the way they had apparently learned that the powers of darkness, the demons themselves, were under their command when they spoke in Jesus' name. That's what it says in verse 17. They return to joy. They're astounded by this power that they were able to partake in. They said, even the demons are subject to us. So these spiritual enemies that had much more power than humans had were yet subject to them when they spoke in Jesus' name. These unseen and powerful enemies came under their authority. So they're shocked. They're excited. And they can only focus on this issue, really, if you remember we talked last time. They're so excited, that's what they're focusing on. That the demons obeyed them. Now, just to bring this into a little context for us, these guys, this group is 70, and if you remember, we don't know any of their names, by the way. We have no idea who these 70 were. They were given a very special mission, and they were given power, authority, to operate within those mission parameters. This is exactly how God always does things. For whatever mission he sends you on, God will equip you and enable you to do that mission. But we need to step out, of course. That's our part, right? Step out. But when we do so, in obedience, God will fill us with the power. That's what these guys experience. But this is a special mission, right? Verse 1 tells us, again, that they were sent to these urban or rural areas to prepare the way that Jesus would be traveling to. So this is a specific mission. So let's not try to apply everything they're doing to our lives. That I think would be a mistake and a little out of context. Because Jesus later clarified a new mission post-resurrection, post-Easter, to his disciples, and we probably all know it very well. We might forget it from time to time, but what were those marching orders that were given to the disciples after the resurrection? It was Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, and we know it as the Great Commission, right? This is Jesus commissioning of his disciples, and by proxy, by links in a chain, all those disciples that would come after, including us, if you're in that category today. This is your mission as well. Okay, so what is that mission? Again, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And there ends the book of Matthew. Right, those are the marching orders given to the 12 and given to us because we follow in their legacy if we are disciples. And I want you to notice now, the focus is shifted, the mission parameters are different, the equipping is different as well. What is the equipping? Well, it's that we know the Word of God, we know the gospel message, that we can relate that to other people, bringing them into Jesus' teachings, training and discipling them. It says teaching them to observe, not just believe. Not just believe. Not just show up for church, but to observe all things that Jesus has commanded us. Those are the marching orders. He no longer is sending his people to necessarily proclaim the coming of the kingdom. That's included here, but it's much more than that. Nor is he sending us out to heal that may come along with it. Nor is he sending his people out to cast out demons that may come along with it. But now the mission objectives are very particular and clear, and that is to make disciples. That's what we're called to do, make disciples. By the way, that's why this church exists, is to make disciples, not to get together and play some religious game, sing some nice religious songs, and send you on your way. We're here to make disciples. Okay, so I just want to clarify that. But we're going to dig into these verses a little bit here and take a look at kind of a larger issue, a larger biblical paradigm of the evil, the darkness that Jesus crushed upon his death and resurrection. So I just want to back up a little bit, all the way back to Genesis 3. You don't have to turn there, but you certainly can. We all know the story. The serpent, this mysterious character, deceives Eve. Adam follows in suit, not being deceived, but transgressing. They both fall because they disobey the Lord. He told them not to eat of a particular tree in the garden. We all know the story. And now the Lord is coming. I'm picking it up in verse 14 if you're interested, Genesis 3. The Lord is now coming to these three parties, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. And he's going to confront each of them. And he's going to subsequently curse each of them for their rebellion. There's a result, and there always will be, a result of sin, right? Result of rebelling against God, and they will therefore be cursed in certain ways. Among other things, the list is larger than this, but a woman would have pain in childbirth. Men would struggle and sweat to make ends meet. Working would be hard. The world would fight against them. Now, the serpent would be uniquely punished in this process. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you've deceived, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. It says the serpent would be cursed above all, right? He would be below all the cattle, all the animals, we could say. He would crawl on his belly. It says literally he would eat dust, okay? Now, snakes don't eat dust. It's metaphorical, meaning you would be of the lowest form of existence, lower than all the other animals. So that begins the curse against the serpent. He would henceforth crawl below any and all created beings. Now, a little bit about this serpent. Okay. I think we all understand that this wasn't just a zoological reference here, right? I mean, we have to understand there's a larger paradigm happening. And the interesting thing is we don't actually biblically understand this, although the inference is clear, until all the way at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John finally ties all these metaphors together, all of these entities that we know by different names together, in a couple verses. One of them is Revelation 12, verse 9, where he says this, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So the Apostle John is connecting the dots for us. If we didn't get it, like if we didn't, weren't able to read between the lines, he's super clear about the fact that this serpent, this ancient serpent, depending on what translation you're reading, is the same as the spiritual being known as Satan and the devil. We're probably all saying, well, that's duh. But I'm just showing you that biblically, this is all clicking together in the last book. And there's some more things we could say about this as well. The actual word for snake, I'm not going to go into great detail here. If you were to use that in the verb form, this verb, this word for snake, it has this idea of using divination or finding secret knowledge. So you get this bigger picture of this wasn't just a snake. There was a spiritual being, a spiritual entity that was at work there with Adam and Eve, engaging them. And it was much more than just an animal. His intent was to deceive, even though we don't know exactly what he looked like. His intent was to deceive and to twist the image of who God was into something that God was not. And he was successful, by the way. He was successful. Now back to Genesis 3, picking it up with the curse of the devil here. Verse 15 says, "And I will put enmity," or your translation might say hostility, conflict between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is interesting. In the midst of the cursing, even immediately after the fall of mankind and the deception that Satan brought, in the midst of that cursing, God is actually giving a message of hope. Right? This is really the first instance that we have in the entire Bible here in Genesis 3:15 of the gospel message. This is the future hope for mankind here set in seed form. So here God sets the stage for this cosmic conflict, this massive conflict that is going to take place throughout the entire rest of the Bible, all the way Genesis to Revelation. This is setting the stage for this. There will be hostility, there will be enmity, there will be conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of this snake of Satan. There will be a battle, an ongoing fight here. Now, the interesting thing, those of you who are who like to study, you're going to know this already, but the interesting thing here is the word used for the seed of the woman or the offspring of the woman, that's singular. That's a singular word. In some Bibles, you're going to have that seed capitalized or the he capitalized. Why is that? Well, this is very clearly not just referring to the offspring in general of this woman, but one particular offspring. And this all comes into very good focus, obviously, when we read the Gospels of who this seed is, who this one singular particular offspring is that is going to bruise the head of the snake, and that's Jesus. He's going to bruise the head of the snake, but in the same time, at the same time, it says, the snake is going to bruise his heel. So what is this? What is this? Well, Jesus would have his heel bruised by Satan temporarily. His suffering and death on the cross, he would be buried for 3 days. But he would recover from that. This would be a mere temporary limp for Jesus. He would recover. But yes, Satan did injure his heel. But in the same process, Jesus crushed the head of the enemy. And this is, again, the first instance of the gospel, this conflict being resolved at some point in the future where this snake, this Satan, this devil would be crushed. His power, his hold, his influence over humanity would come to an end. He'd be overcome. The curse that God needed to put on the people that rebelled against him was going to be reversed. Death would be overcome. Jesus, the offspring, the seed, would defeat death on the cross. So Jesus conquers. And I'll give you some verses here. Jesus conquered. And we, most of the time, talk about Jesus dying for our sins. But there's a much more, I could say, cosmic, heavenly thing happening there on the cross. And I'll give you a couple verses that relate to this. 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. It's a serpent, right, in the garden. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For this purpose, God was manifested, that he would crush Satan. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch, then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is, the devil. Again, the cross. Jesus on the cross. What was he accomplishing? Yes, forgiveness for our sins, but in the process, a confrontation with a cosmic power, the devil, crushing and ending his power. Lastly, Colossians 2:15, reading from the NLT. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Spiritual rulers and authorities. These are cosmic evil powers. Not just the devil, his minions. His demonic organization says disarm them. Their weapons are ineffective. They were shamed publicly on the cross, it says. So it was not just a man dying on a cross. There was much more going behind the scenes, behind the veil, in the spiritual realm that we cannot see. We can only read about it. Now, because Jesus conquered, it doesn't end there, right? It doesn't end there. This was not 2,000 years ago. The effects of that were felt. Now we, all of those who follow in his footsteps, so to speak, also have victory with him. We have victory in this cosmic war that we're a part of, whether we know it or not. And we remember, we're not fighting for this victory. This victory was completed 2,000 years ago. The enemy was defeated at that point in time, and now we work from that victory. We walk in his footsteps because he walked before us. 1 John 2:14, John says this, I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. You have overcome. Yes, Jesus overcame, but if we are in Jesus, we are in the process of overcoming Satan himself. Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to read this for you. It's a little bit longer, starting in verse 7. This is behind the scenes. And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. This is Satan, of course. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Satan has been cast down. And listen now, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. And this is where I want to spend the last few minutes that we have together, is just looking at that. If Jesus has the victory, and therefore we can walk in the victory over Satan and his minions and his effects, how do we do that? Well, John here is saying three things. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives unto death. So I'm just going to quickly move through these. Number one, the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. This is really what everything hinges on. This is Jesus' death on the cross. This is the blood that was an acceptable sacrifice to God for the sins of all people, the sins of all. Any who would receive that gift from God would be legally justified as being righteous before the Father, because Jesus was the perfect and acceptable sacrifice, the perfect lamb, the unblemished lamb, the one that God could look at and say, that is acceptable to me. And he was the only one who ever will be. Romans 5, 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If we trust in Jesus' death on the cross, in his righteousness, and not our own, then we are covered. We are legally righteous and perfect before the Father. That's the blood of the Lamb. Through Jesus, there is the declaration, you are made righteous. You are made perfect before the Father. And it is only because of his sacrifice, his grace, that we can receive and partake in that. So number one, the blood of the Lamb. It needs to start there. But number two, the word of our testimony. The testimony, the truth that the people of God speak, the testifying of what God has done for them through his blood. It stands upon the word of God and the truth that we find there. Romans 10, verse 8 in the NLT says, "The message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart." And that message is the very message that we in faith preach. That's our testimony. It's the truth about who God is. It's not something that we perceive or sense. It's something that we know and something that we can speak and something that our heart rests upon. It's the truth of God's word. And that's why we study it and dedicate ourselves to it. It's our testimony. It's what God has done for us, articulated in Scripture in such a way that it can be rearticulated to other people. It's a message of faith. It's a message of God's grace. It's a message of clear understanding about this battle that we're in. It's the truth. And number three is, it says they did not love their lives to the death. So we began with the blood of Christ. That was all him. The word of our testimony, that is Jesus and his Holy Spirit working through us, working through his word to help us understand the truth and articulate it. But the last one is essentially denial of self. This rests upon our shoulders, our participation, our choice. It says, again, they did not love their lives unto death. This is living a life devoted selflessly to serving God and serving others, even if that means you wind up dead. Because in Revelation, a lot of these guys did. Even if that means you wind up dead. Now, we've studied this recently. What did Jesus say it's going to take to follow him? Luke 9, starting in verse 23, I'm going to read from a version called The Passion. It says this, Jesus said to all of his followers, those people that were following him, he says this, "If you truly desire to be my disciple, you must disown your life completely. Embrace my cross as your own and surrender to my ways. For if you choose self-sacrifice, giving up your lives for my glory, you will discover true life. But if you choose to keep your lives for yourself, you will lose what you try to keep." So Jesus puts the options clearly on the table. He gives us permission to become disciples if we meet the qualifications that he puts before us. If we choose, as Revelation says, not to love our lives unto death. And this is just not only physical death. This is death to ourselves every day as we put his ways first, as we disown ourselves in pursuit of him. This is self-sacrifice, not to gain his affection, not to gain his favor, but in order to follow in his footsteps. He says, if you give up your life for my glory, not your own, not your own way. And if we do so, we will embark on a discovery of more and more and more real, true life with Jesus. As you give up, he can fill you. If you do not give up, he can't fill you. As you give up, he will use you. If you do not give up, he cannot use you. That's the life of a disciple. If we choose to keep our lives, he says, in the end, you're going to lose it. But if you give up, if you deny, if you empty yourself, then he can fill you. If we hold on tightly, we will forfeit all. The enemy is just going to steal it from you. So these three things, as we wrap this up, the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and the denial of self, these are what it means to walk in such a way that we are effectively defeating the enemy in our lives. Again, we don't work toward the victory, we work from it. We work from his blood. We speak the testimony of truth in our life, but to do all these things, we need to deny ourselves. Otherwise, we're simply living for ourselves. And you cannot overcome a spiritual enemy in your flesh. You cannot. You will fall to him. You need God living in you. You need God working through you in his Holy Spirit. So back to where we were in Luke 10. I'll read this once again. Verses 17 through 19. This is Jesus speaking to these 70. These guys who had denied self, who had submitted their lives to Jesus, become his disciples, set aside their own wants, desires, and wishes. These 70 returned in joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample serpents and scorpions," and he's not talking about little animals, "and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." And one more as we wrap this up. Romans 16:20, this is Paul speaking to the Roman church. He says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Let's all stand.